Well, towards the end of the book of Deuteronomy, we have a series of chapters that provide not only a transition point between the leadership of Moses and Joshua, but also kind of a recap of God's expectations of the nation itself. And with any transition, especially like the one the nation was about ready to experience, it's a convenient time to stop and maybe take a step back and take stock of what brought them to this point. And also what events had led up to this point, and just generally speaking, where they were headed in the future. This happens both inside and outside the Bible all the time. One of the companies that I do consulting for just had a brand new CEO appointed and a new leadership team installed, and I watched something very similar unfold with them. It was time to take stock of where they had been and where they wanted to go, and then also for them together to come together and think about how they were going to get there in the future. Well, leading up to the end of Deuteronomy, we see this transition play out as the leadership switches between these two figureheads, Moses and Joshua. And here, God takes the time to lay out his rules and regulations and the context behind the relationship that he wanted to have with his people. We have chapters about the history leading up. We have all sorts of rules and regulations. In chapter 28, we have the blessings and cursings chapter. In chapter 29, we have a renewal of the covenant. But in chapter 30, you can turn back there because we'll spend a little time here. In chapter 30, we have something really interesting take place. God makes it plain that the Israelites have a unique opportunity, unparalleled thus far in the history of mankind. And up to this point, and even after it, people thought that the gods, kind of the lowercase g here, had kind of a strictly top-down relationship with humans. Either humans were kind of a novelty or a toy or something, or maybe that the gods were cruel and they had to constantly appease them and grovel to them all the time. But here, this is unique. We have the one true God lay out a plan that outlines a relationship and asks that the Israelites do something strange. He asked them to make a choice, to pick a direction that they wanted to go. Let's pick it up in verse 11 of Deuteronomy 30. Verse 11 says, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off." He's talking about the relationship that he wants to have between his people. Verse 12, "It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea, that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near to you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." So understand what's being said here. This isn't some sort of weird code that you can't decipher or something like this. This isn't something that you can't be expected to understand. It's a plain and clear-cut matter. Verse 15. "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess." Verse 19. "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." Choose life. Now, what a foreign concept that must have been, that an all-powerful creator of the universe would take a ragtag, stiff-necked group of slaves out in the desert, right to the edge of the promised land, and set before them a choice. Would they choose option A, or would they choose option B? And moreover, would they continue to choose option A or option B? Now, intrinsically wrapped up into God's purpose and plan for mankind is the concept of choice. It's not only a core component of our everyday lives, making choices, but it's also inherent in how we handle our relationship with God. And fundamentally, it's how God deals with mankind. Now, I'd like to start today by reading a small excerpt from one of United Church of God's fundamental beliefs. The concept of choice and making specific choices and is interwoven throughout several of them. But I'd like to focus on number 16 specifically, and that's God's purpose for mankind. It's number 16 in their list of 20, and this is from the belief statement. It says, quote, "We believe God's purpose for mankind is to prepare those whom he calls and whom elect through a life of overcoming sin, developing righteous character, and growing in grace and knowledge to possess God's kingdom and become kings and priests, reigning with Christ at his return. We believe that the reason for mankind's existence is literally to be born as spirit beings into the family of God." So several components of this summary directly involve choices, overcoming sin, developing righteous character, growing in grace and knowledge, responding to God's call. All of these involve choices and decisions. Hundreds, thousands of choices, some very, very small, some very large. Well, today I'm going to talk about choices and how they work on a spiritual level. And I'm going to do this through 3 points. The first point that we will consider is how much control we actually have over our choices. Or put another way, do we have free will to make our own choices? And secondly, we'll investigate just how much choice is built into the plan of God. And then thirdly, we'll bring it home to a more personal level and discuss how we can improve our spiritual decision-making process. And throughout all of these 3 points, I hope to really hammer home the concept that God's way of life and our place within his amazing plan requires us to proactively, constantly, and consistently choose his way of life. Well, point number one, do we have control over our choices? Do we have control over our choices? Now, the idea that we do or do not have control over our choices is wrapped into the concept of free will. Free will is simply the power of acting without constraint of necessity or fate, or the ability to act at one's own discretion. Is our choices determined, or do we determine our choices? This quote I really liked, it says, "Yes, I have free will. I have no choice but to believe I have it." This is from Christopher Hitchinson. He was a proponent of no free choice, so he said that tongue in cheek. This concept is also called predetermination or predestination, and there's lots of varieties or shades to this idea. The United Church of God does not believe in predetermination or the concept that your ultimate judgment was predetermined before you were born. But a lot of religions do. Now, this is a quick snapshot. You don't have to read through it. Really, the biggest takeaway is that most do have some variation of this belief within their system. And now, in all cases, all denominations point back to the Bible and a handful of scriptures to support their point of view. Probably the most common one is Romans 8, verses 28. You can turn there if you like, Romans 8, 28 through 30. Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Verse 29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified." He foreknew, he predestined. So what does Paul mean by this? Well, this isn't a one-off thought by Paul. He's going to double down on it in Ephesians chapter 1. Let's add this verse to our discussion here. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Let's drop down to verse 11 here, still in Ephesians 1, verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now, the key concept that we understand is that by choosing us before the world began, God was choosing us as a class of people, a group that will respond to his calling. It's not a specific choosing of individuals before they were born and setting them on absolute, permanent, one-way train tracks. If you go down the street, down to the Manassas Amtrak station and buy a ticket for New York, your destination is Unore. The train's going to be late, I'm sure, but your destination was determined before you bought your ticket. Now, does that mean that by buying the ticket and getting on the train, you can't stop, you can't get off, you can't get kicked off or sidetracked or distracted? Does that mean that it's a guarantee just that by buying the ticket and getting on the train, you will end in New York? Well, no. But that does mean that if you buy your ticket, you get on the train, you board it, and you stay through all the way to the end, that you will end at your destination. Now, there are several forms of predestination. Some religions think that it's just one way, as in some are predestined into heaven or a paradise. Some thinks it's both ways, that you will go to heaven or hell, to a reward or a punishment. But both viewpoints are united in the fact that they believe that you aren't in control of your choices, that you aren't freely able to make your own decisions. And this isn't limited to a religious concept either. Elon Musk of SpaceX and Tesla fame created a stir a couple years ago when he suggested that he thinks that we're living in a simulation, or that it's not impossible that we're living in a simulation, that some advanced civilization somewhere else has created a computer game or a simulation and we're just living out in it right now. And other scientists and other physicists have latched onto this idea and saying, well, there's a 50-50 chance that we're just acting out some other simulation, and that life as we know it is kind of like the Matrix or a computer game reality where we're on a predetermined track. And maybe we can deviate here or there a little bit, but otherwise we just have to follow the course as designed. And others take a different approach and say that due to evolution, something, 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 our decisions aren't proactive, but rather reactive. That they're just neurons firing inside of our brain in order to seek the lowest energy state. Well, maybe one of the most famous scientists that tried to prove whether we have free will or not was an individual by the name of Benjamin Levitt. He is a pioneering scientist in the field of human consciousness, and he devised tests in the 1980s that tried to end this question once and for all, whether we have free will in our decision-making process. So what he did was this, and there's a little picture here of one of the poor test subjects. He would put EEG electrodes on the scalps of volunteers and test subjects to measure their brain activity. And so he would ask their participants to do some small task, either push a button or flex a muscle or point a finger, something very small, and they could do it as often that they wanted to. It was completely up to them. The only thing they had to do is when they first felt that impulse to do it, push the button or whatever, they had to notice the clock and see what position it was in. So they would go through this test, they would perform their actions, and the EEG machines would record their brain activity. And when the data was reviewed, it showed that there was a buildup of electronic activity in a person's brain before they were conscious that they were going to perform a task. For example, right before a brother in the back seat on a road trip was going to poke their sister, there was already electrical activity that was building up, and it was his brain that made him poke his sister before he had any conscious decision about it whatsoever. Now, obviously, this study was widely critiqued, but it was repeatable, even with modern conditions like MRI. So there was widespread disagreement about what does it mean. Does it mean anything? Does it mean our conscience just works faster than we can measure? But this is what Libet said. He said, quote, "The challenge posed by neuroscience is more radical. It describes the brain as a physical system like any other and suggests that we no more will it to operate in a particular way than we will our heart to beat. The contemporary scientific image of human behavior is one of neurons firing, causing other neurons to fire, causing our thoughts and deeds in an unbroken chain that stretches back beyond our birth and beyond. In principle, we are therefore completely predictable. If we could understand any individual's brain architecture and chemistry well enough, we could, in theory, predict that individual's response to any given stimulus within 100% accuracy." Well, did Jesus Christ pick Jesus, for example, because he knew exactly his brain chemistry and how it worked and how the neurons were going to fire and the electrical impulses? I mean, after all, King David did write that it was going to happen way back in Psalm 41, verse 9. But let's look at a different spot. Let's turn back to the book of Jonah. Back to the book of Jonah. I could have gone many different places, but Jonah is my favorite book, and I made a choice to go here in this message. Jonah chapter 3, we'll start, and we'll pick it up in verse 4. Again, that's Jonah chapter 3. We'll pick it up in verse 4. Jonah 3 and verse 4 says, "Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" So we know this story. We're not going to spend time recounting too much of it. Jonah, the first prophet specifically sent to another nation, was directed to go to Nineveh, which was Israel's enemy, and preach to them that if they didn't clean up their act, that God was going to destroy them. Verse 5. "So the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them." Verse 6. "Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, 'Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat nor drink water, but let every man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands.' Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Verse 10. "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." Well, not only did the people change their behavior, but God likewise altered his course. It was a choice to change, and the choice was theirs to make, both in the case of the Ninevites, but also for each and every one of us here today. So not only do we have the free will to make our own choices and decisions, but it has to be that way. Because as we investigate in point number two, choice is built into the plan of God. Point number two, choice is built into the plan of God. This concept is so baked into the Bible, it's one of the first and one of the last things mentioned. Revelation ends with the thought of those choosing and overcoming. And it's also at the start all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Let's go back there to Genesis chapter 3. I think it illustrates this point in an interesting way. Now, three chapters into the Bible, and a lot has already happened by the time we get to Genesis chapter 3. But we find ourselves in the Garden of Eden. We have two trees. We have mankind with a direct relationship with God. And we also have a crafty little serpent here to cause problems. And surely up to this point, Adam and Eve have already been involved in many choices and decisions. One chapter ago, Adam was picking and choosing the names of animals, so he was determining their names. So no doubt there were hundreds, maybe even thousands of little choices in their lives. But it's not till Genesis chapter 3 that we get the first, or at least the first recorded one at least, the first meaningful choice. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, well, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So this type of decision is way different than what they experienced before when they were naming a camel a camel. This is an impactful, meaningful decision that has lasting consequences. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eye, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she made a choice. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he made a choice. He ate. Now, in one sense, I can rationalize this decision. It's not like they had this huge backlog of other decisions people made that they could look back on and learn and grow from. They didn't maybe even know that lying existed before this point. We don't know. But what we do know is up to this point, they were fully reliant on God. And now, maybe for the first time ever, they were given an idea that it didn't have to be that way. That they had a choice that they could make. Did they want to investigate their own way? So Satan just simply set before them a simple choice: God's way or their own way. And honestly, we still get this choice within our own lives, do we not? Not eating a piece of fruit, clearly, but being presented with these two options: taking the path to God or taking our own route. And in every case, we have to make our own choice as well. And you can't hide from this choice, at least not in the long run. When I was growing up, I switched from public school to homeschool as I got a little bit older. And some of my very best friends were also in the church and homeschooled, so we spent a ton of time together. Since we weren't in the classroom, we took trips together, we traveled around, we really got to know each other quite a bit. And there was one particular family where their lives were extremely sheltered. And I don't mean sheltered as in the parents tried to prevent bad influences or tried to hide them from things in the bad things in the world. I don't mean that. That's a good thing. What I do mean is that they didn't have any opportunity to make their own choices. Everything was determined for them. Their life was very much dictated. And they weren't allowed to make a lot of choices, both good or bad. And they didn't build up that experience base of a lot of individual choices. Instead, it was just made for them, and they went along with it. And one of those friends, one of our good friends, was with Sarah and I when we went to ABC, and that was her first experience out on her own. Not only out by herself, but her first real unbridled exposure to the world around her and all the decisions you have to make: where to live, where to work, how to spend your money, what friends to make, etc. And having all those choices suddenly thrust upon her was so overwhelming, it was deeply troubling to her. But no matter how experienced we are at making choices, we still make bad ones from time to time. None of us are perfect. I'm certainly quite a bit far from it. But if you're like me, we're in good company. We strive towards the perfect example of Jesus Christ, but we aren't there yet. Thankfully, we can repent and we can reset. Because as you well know, the choice to follow God and his way of life is not just a single one-time decision. Once we reset from a bad choice, we have to get ready because more choices are coming right down the way. The Apostle James in his book of the Bible talks a lot about these constant choices. He talks a lot about works demonstrating his faith or works and actions being a core part of Christian's life. He talks about being a doer and not just a hearer, taming the tongue, doing actions, doing things. But when we get to the fourth chapter of his book, we get a really insightful look on the decision-making process. You can turn back there. How choice defines who you are and what you are about. And obviously, if you're performing good works, there's a conscious decision you are making to perform an action. James chapter 4, and we're going to start in verse 1. There's a contrast here between the positive and negative choices and their outcomes. James chapter 4, we'll start in verse 1. Again, James 4, verse 1. It says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires or pleasures that war in your members? So these are choices, these desires that overwhelm your decision-making process, that lead to fights and wars and conflict. We see forms of this all around us. Verse 2, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now let's notice this next section here. Different choices can be made. Verse 7, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Building godly character that God expects in us requires us to take action and make those choices accordingly. And not just once, but over and over again. It's hard not to think back at the book of Judges, where time and time again the Israelites drifted off course, and then of course some problem would pop up. They would cry out to God for his deliverance, which he would give. And then once that immediate problem was resolved, the cycle then just starts back over again. Some good choices are definitely throughout that whole book of Judges, but the consistency was never there, and they could never quite keep it going in the right direction for very long. So we know that we have free will to make our own choices. We know that choice is a critical part of God's plan for us, the choice to follow him, to listen to him, to model Jesus Christ and grow in godly character, not just with a single decision, but throughout our lives. But how can we bring this home on a more practical level? How can we take this knowledge that we know and make strides in our decision-making ability and choose the right choices more often? Well, that leads to our third point today. And that is consistently making positive choices takes proactive, focused effort. Consistently making positive choices requires proactive, focused effort. I'd like you to look at this slide. This slide here is the rate of organ donors across several countries. It's a few years old now, but it helps illustrate this point. Now, the countries are roughly grouped together here. Those on the left, those have a very low rate of organ donors. Those are people that signed up for organ donation. And the groups on the right are those that have the opposite problem. They have a very high rate of donation. Now, a lot of studies went into this gap to try to figure out why this is the case. Was it a cultural thing? Well, no. We have Germany and Austria. They're very different, but their cultures are very similar. Was it an access issue? Well, no. In every one of these cases, the ability to sign up to become an organ donor was made when they obtained their driver's license. Was it an educational problem? Well, no, that was not it either. All these countries had the same type of program. So what was the main difference? Well, the countries on the left had a box for organ donation that looked like this. Check the box if you want to become an organ donor. Obviously, it was tweaked for their language and local terminology, but this is the essence of what it said here in English. And for those on the right, it was the inverse. It was an opt-out versus an opt-in. In other words, there wasn't some big difference in how people thought about organ donation at all. Instead, it was a reaction or a lack thereof to a question on a form. The brains of those people filling out yet another government form to receive their driver's license, by the time they got to this question, it was already on autopilot. They weren't proactively making any choice. They were just letting the default happen to them. They didn't really make any choice. The choice came to them. Let's turn back to Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 4 through 8. These are memory scriptures, but I want to put them in this context about being proactive. Philippians chapter 4, again, starting in verse 4. Philippians 4, verse 4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." So again, this is not a passive thing. This is something that you're doing. You're taking action. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Then notice this next verse here. This brought on new meaning to me when I was thinking about it in terms of being proactive. Verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, are pure, are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." In other words, stop. Just take a pause. Don't just work only on removing bad thoughts, but proactively seek out the true, the noble, the just, the pure. Seek out those things and meditate on them once you found them. Now, this takes extra thought. It takes extra time. It takes extra effort because it's not easy. There's a slide here. Now, Dan Ariely, he's a leading professor of psychology and behavioral economics at Duke University. He's written several books about choices and decision-making. You might have heard, or maybe you've even read, his most famous book called Predictably Irrational. And he's written extensively about how you can make odd or irrational decisions and observations. So here's one example here. This is an optical illusion. You can look at this picture. And when you do, tell me which table you think is longer. So I've already told you it's an optical illusion. So you should know where this is going here. But obviously the one on the left here looks longer. That's just the way our brains see it. But if I draw a line here, and then I compare the two side by side, we'll see that with this perspective, we can see that they are, in fact, the same size. Okay, so that's not all that noteworthy. But the really interesting part is what happens when I take the lines back out again. So even though you know that they are both the same, even though you know without any doubt, your brain still tries to tell you that the one on the left is larger. So this is a related example. We're going to look at these two colors right here. Your brain tells you that those are different colors, but if I cover them up, see, they're very much the same color. I'm sorry to tell you that, but there's no trickery here. They're the same colors. But again, if I take it back away, you can see that there goes your brain again. It's tricking you. So what does this mean? Well, Dan Ariely, the professor, said, he said, quote, "Vision is one of the best things that we do. We have a huge part of our brain dedicated to vision, bigger than any other part dedicated to a specific use. We use vision more hours of the day than anything else. And if we have these predictable mistakes in our vision, which we're so good at and that we do so often, then chances are we're going to make even more mistakes at things we're not so great at. For example, financial calculations, something we weren't programmed to do, something that we don't have a specialized part in our brain for, and something that we don't do for all that many hours of the day." So the point being, of course, that it's so easy for us to make mistakes in something that we're good at. How can we expect to perform better at things that don't come as natural to us? And how do we do that spiritually, of course? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, I'm just going to read this one. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, it says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not know yourself that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Test yourself." On what? How often? Well, that's part of the proactive practice of constantly evaluating how your choices are being made and how you want to respond and how you want to improve when the next choice comes your way. Now, God conveniently gave us the groundwork when he built in a period of retrospective reflection within Passover and the holy days and even the Sabbath rest. But of course, we need to continue on this throughout the year as well. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. We're going to go a bit through a bit more of this chapter. Paul here is showing us the example. It truly can be a struggle to follow God's way of life. The decision to proactively follow God and to avoid being pulled by the world and its influences is tough. It doesn't come naturally. Let's notice what the Apostle Paul says here, because you can bet that he took his own test about himself, and no doubt he found a few deficiencies, just like we do. Romans 7, we'll pick it up in verse 15. Romans 7, 15. It says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, well, that I do." Can you relate to what he's saying here? I know I can. Verse 16, "Then if I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present within me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the practice that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, well, that I practice." Dropping down to verse 23. "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Well, Paul, you're not alone. We don't need a show of hands, but I'll speak for myself and say that I have felt, and I no doubt will feel, exactly like he is feeling in his passage. Well, what do we do? What if we've taken the test and it's a little short of an A+? Or maybe even we are doing really well. How do we keep the ball moving on the same path? How do we do it? How do we make those proactive strides in building Christian character? Well, it's not a super secret method that scientists uncovered after dozens of studies, or some best-in-class philosopher that dreamed it up at night, although both of those back this up. One of the best approaches is to do exactly what God did back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, where we opened up this message. God knew what he was doing, obviously, but many times it takes us humans just a little bit longer to catch on. God did a few things in Deuteronomy chapter 30 that we can immediately employ today. First, he identified the choices. He set them out in front of them. He outlined them with specifics. He reiterated the purpose behind those choices. What will happen if either one of those is chosen? He required the Israelites to proactively express their decision verbally, as in they had to say their choice out loud. And then he built in the Sabbaths, the holy days, and other occasions a time that forced people to stop and specifically recount why they made that choice back then and if they want to continue to make that choice going forward. Reflective introspection. Now, our God is so amazing, he has thought of everything. He has given us all the tools we need. He helps us to understand the decisions. He does guide our decision making, and he gives us plenty of help along the way. But he doesn't do it all for us. We also need to proactively, consistently, and constantly stop and focus on our choices. The sooner we integrate these principles into our lives, the better. I have no problem remembering every day in the morning to check the news, to read Slashdot at lunch, and to check my email one more time before I go to bed. But I sure do seem to have some problems incorporating these steps into my life at that same frequency. Now, constantly making positive choices takes proactive, focused effort. It's hard. I'm sorry if you haven't already come to this realization, but the religion you're in is a tough religion. It's not tough because you have to memorize a whole bunch of things, or you have to go through these tests or crack some genius code or something like that. It's hard because it requires day in and day out dedication. building strong spiritual character and becoming more like Jesus Christ is tough. But I think we're up to the challenge, aren't we? Well, in conclusion, let's turn back to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. We're going to start in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 21. It says, "Now I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God.'" I want to be there. I want to be a part of that. I want all of us here to be a part of this. Verse 4, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne, write, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for the words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts.'" Now that's a vision right there. That is what it is all about. But notice verse 7. Verse 7, "He who overcomes." He who makes solid decisions. She who works hard on her character. He who stops and proactively focuses on their choices. She who tests herself and makes strides. "They who overcome shall inherit all things, and I will be their God, and they shall be my son." Now, throughout the whole Bible, from start to finish, we read about choices others have made, often good, many times great, some poor. Choices are what it's all about. God's way of life requires us to proactively, constantly, and consistently choose his way of life. Can we do it? Well, the choice is up to you.
They only had obeyed. to the God of Jacob. Raise the chorus, make a joyful noise, bring out the harp and timbrel. Blow on the trumpet, sound the drum. On our solemn feast day, this is a statute and a law which God has ordained for Israel.
Great God, Most High God, we come before you and bow before you because you are worthy of praise and honor and worship. We thank you, Father, for the Sabbath day. We thank you, Father, for the children and their song, their joy. We thank you, Father, for the messages we heard. We do ask, Father, please give us a kind and giving and generous heart. We pray, Father, that you will help us to make right choices, help us to come to know the right and choose the right and do the right. We pray, Father, for your blessing upon our fellowship this day. We remember, Father, we're coming up to a national day of Thanksgiving, and we just thank you, Father, for your many blessings. We do remember that you are the one that gives us power to gain wealth, and we give you the thanks and praise for the prosperity that we still enjoy in this land. So we ask now for your dismissal. We praise you and honor you and thank you for your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I didn't want to do the recording.
Oh.
Yeah.
Just wait a minute, Mike.
Pause. Fumble with the computer. The table. All right, you guys ready for the Thanksgiving fiesta?
Ready for Thanksgiving meal. Turkey and cranberry?
Yeah. Oh. You don't care about mashed potatoes? Oh boy, that's wrong.
Mashed potatoes? Okay.
Why would you?
I can do bread. I feel like a roll and stuff.
Oh really? Switch out that roll, mashed potatoes.
Well, no. I can do a roll in.
It's like ground up unicorn babies. I don't know what it is.
It gets me headache like every time I eat it.
It was worth it.
So good. Yeah, we saw something. I failed.
No. You can't beat something like that. It's designed by scientists making tons of money to fit perfectly in your taste buds.
But it's the point of the student. Miss, do you remember Miss Rose?
Yeah.
She had this great name, and she, you know how she cooks meat, like, in everything. It needs to be Danish. And so she gave it to Rosie one time. And she was down the ingredients, and that's like a la polyhumology or something like that. It's Japanese. But it's just investing. It's like Canada.
Yeah, my brother-in-law did that a couple years ago. What are you putting on? He has like MSG and things. But yeah, it worked. Made all my hair fall off. Probably. It's probably okay. Yeah, except for that.
The Carrie's
husband? Yeah. Mom and Dad are moving there in March. Yeah.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. They already sold their house. They're renting it now.
Is that the one you got?
believe they retired. Yep. Both of them are. They're both retired.
Okay, so that's good.
Yeah. So he's going to need more help in the near future.
Is your mom excited about it?
Yes and no. She's excited to be closer to Carrie, I think.
Yes, he may have one.
But she, you know, the whole move thing, she's a depressive until, like, this is very strong for her. And they're downsizing to the towns, which they don't really need to do. Yeah. Oh, thank you.
You need to put that one on the fridge by yourself every time you feel like
you. The choir did awesome. Try to get the loop to go.
Thank you for not making him. There was this one time, I was 15 years old, and I was building a thing in the choir, and so in the song was, and in the middle, it just goes, ha 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 out there, and we just like lost it. We literally started busting laughing, and we tears in our eyes, and we never
aged time.
So we just had to like thoroughly embarrass the leader.
No, I didn't. I like to play it. I'm not like a leader, I love that for me.
I feel like if you get to 10 or 11, you choose something
like that. I've never been told to, like, well, do that. I don't know. Maybe it's like, oh, put the spotlight on me and I'll advance this 7 hours. All right, I'm going to yell at these guys. We're not going to be in this week, so I'm going to take all the gear.
I'm going to go to the next one.